Let's pray. Father God, You are faithful. You are faithful to Your name. You are faithful to Your covenant, which You have made with us, O Lord God. You are faithful to Your Word, faithful to Your promises. You are faithful, even, O God, to us, Your people, who are so unfaithful to You, Lord. You are unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, O Lord God. And so we trust in You. And we ask this morning, Father God, as we open Your Scriptures, that You, through Your Spirit, would teach us, would show us Yourself, that we would see Christ this morning. And that would lead us to repentance and faith in You, O God. Father, we cannot even believe in You without Your Holy Spirit at work within us, drawing us to Yourself, opening our eyes and our ears, destroying our blindness, destroying our deafness, O God. So we are utterly dependent upon You. And we humbly say, Father, by Your mercy, for the sake of Your name, would You be at work now amongst us, Lord God, so that Jesus would receive all glory and honor and praise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't say that because each one of you have confessed individual sins to me. I say that because that's what the Word of God declares. Romans chapter 6. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the danger, or one of the dangers we fall into, is to say, well, everybody does it. Therefore, it can't really be that big a deal, right? Everybody breathes. Why should we talk about it? No big deal. Everybody eats food. Why should we talk about it? Not that big a deal. Everybody sleeps. What's the big deal? If only like 4 people in this world slept, we'd talk about it. But everybody sleeps. So it's not that big of a deal. And we have a danger of thinking that way about sin because we all sin, therefore it's not that big a deal. But as we know from the Scriptures, it's a very big deal before God. And our morning's passage, as we continue in our study, is coming to the end of the book of Zechariah. We're seeing now this intensifying of God's prophecy and the themes He's pronouncing. And it's very much an end-time perspective now. Really, as we've been seeing from the Scriptures, when the Bible talks about end times, it's talking about Christ's first coming all the way on. So we're in the end times, yes, and we have been since the time of Christ, and we'll continue to be in the end times, and we'll continue to intensify as more and more of the prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled. But as this intensifying is happening, as this pointing towards the end times in the book of Zechariah is happening, there are two main themes we've called out and we've seen again and again in the book of Zechariah. One is that God will defeat all His enemies. And when speaking of enemies, it's speaking primarily about His spiritual enemies. Those who have sinned against Him. And the second theme is that God is then going to rescue His people, bless His people. But there's some real challenges for us in the way in which God is going to rescue His people. See, we would expect if we were writing the story, God will, if you were given an assignment to write a story, and you said the two main themes are that God will defeat His enemies and rescue His people, we would write this glorious, victorious, triumphant battle. Right? We think about Lord of the Rings or something. Right? It would be a big struggle, but this great victory that would be won. And there's some of that imagery in the book of Zechariah and throughout Scripture, that battle imagery there. But God's triumph in Scripture, God's defeating His enemies and redeeming and protecting and blessing and saving His people and establishing a kingdom for His people to dwell in for all eternity, is accomplished through the most horrific suffering and injustice that has ever occurred in all of creation. The crucifying of the King. And so all these mixed themes and approaches and feelings and emotions that are flying around in the book of Zechariah here. And this morning's passage, we hit that head on. In the beginning of chapter 12, which we looked at last week, verses 1 through 9, God is going to defeat His enemies. Okay, the enemies, it's like the enemies of the world are gathering against Jerusalem. And in fact, God says He's going to bring the enemies to Jerusalem, His people. Right? It wasn't just that they chose. God initiated this. And all the nations, the powers of the world are going to come and smash themselves against Jerusalem, and it will not stand. I mean, they will not fall. It will be like bashing against a rock. God's people will withstand, and God will, through that, defeat all His enemies. And you'd expect, right, if you or I were writing the story, that the next passage would be this triumphal, glorious victory banquet or something, right? Where great feasting and great, you know, toasting to the King and all this wonderful praise. Well, let's see what God says. Please turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. As we read this morning's passage, verses 10 through 14. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. I'll start in verse 9, just so you get the flow here of where it's been coming from. Remember, verse 9, in a way, really summarized verses 1 through 9 there. God used all this imagery, and this one really summarized it about Him defeating the nations. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 9. On that day, that powerful phrase there, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadar Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. This is God's word. Continuing, this is an oracle. It's a pronouncement from God. Prophecy of what's going to occur. And as we looked last week at this, we saw that it has temporal, geographic fulfillment in it. Absolutely. This idea of warring around Jerusalem, and whether he's referring to events, whether he's looking backwards and referring to the events of 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar coming around Jerusalem, from Zechariah's time, that would be backwards, about the year 516 right now. When this is being written, or whether he's looking forward to the time of the Maccabean resistance, or whether he's looking forward to a war yet to come. That's all possible here. But we also saw last week that this is, I phrased it, significantly or primarily a spiritual battle and war. And look at some of the images there that called that out. Some of the images in the last passage there. And there's a battle, a war that is going on that God is going to start and God is going to win. And we ended verse 9 with this victory. Around Jerusalem, God's people, the enemies of God are defeated. And you expect this great joyful shout of triumph. But instead, it's as if the armies of God, the people of God, looked around and we won the battle, and yet saw that their supreme commander had been slain. And not slain by the enemy, but slain by us, his people. This passage proclaims and prophesies and points to that which we look back to, and that's that, brothers and sisters, we killed Jesus. We did it. We killed Jesus. Now, in this passage this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different that I don't like to do. My outline for this morning is not necessarily in order of verses. It's going to be verse 10. I'm going to go bounce around verse 10 a little bit instead of going in the order of how it is laid out. So I just kind of lay that out to you. I don't like to do that. I want the order of the outline to be the order of the passage, but I'm going to put in a little bit more of kind of a chronological order of things, of God's activity here. So I just lay that before you. The first thing that this verse, that this passage is proclaiming to us is that prophesying, pointing to in the future from Zechariah's perspective, past from our perspective, is that God is pierced. Verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And so God is proclaiming, God is declaring that He is going to be pierced. And this word for pierced here, it's used a number of times in Scripture. It's not just like a pinprick. It's a thrust, a killing blow. It's referring here that God Himself is going to be killed. And He uses the description here of being pierced. He doesn't use the description of being crushed or of dying of thirst or dying by a sword. He uses the description here of being pierced. And it's God Himself who is going to be pierced. This is a fascinating phrase that He uses, this whole sentence here in verse 10. Okay, look at this. In the middle of verse 10 here, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for me. No, it's not what it says, is it? They will mourn for Him. That's just an interesting way that they phrase that, isn't it? God says, they will look on me. God declaring, they will look on me. And who is me? It's God. And what has happened to God is making the people look at Him? He's been pierced. And so they're looking on Him, and we'll see what happens when they look on Him in a second here. But they look on God, and God has been pierced. But then God says something interesting here. They will mourn for Him. I believe the way that these pronouns here are being used, switching from first person to third person here, is one of the few Old Testament indications of the Godhead. That God is one made up in three persons. Now to get a theology of the Trinity, we need the New Testament, really, and the revelation of God the Son, most fully, and then of God the Spirit also. But here I believe there's a little indication here, okay? God is saying He's the one pierced. God is Spirit. Can't pierce the Spirit. But God is saying it is Him. But then He's also saying that they will mourn the one they've pierced in the head is Him. So somehow here, God is pierced, but to pierce, you pierce a person for someone to be killed. So somehow it's God, but somehow it's a person. Somehow it's me, and somehow it's him. And I believe that's an indication there of that the Messiah is not just a person. The Messiah is God. And not just God the Spirit, that God has become man. Do you see that there in that subtly phrased pronouns there? Okay. God is going to be pierced, killed, he says. Now we know that this refers to Jesus. It doesn't take great biblical scholarship for us to do this. It takes, as I've encouraged you, some simple word searches, BibleGateway.com or whatever other Bible software you may use, okay? You may come along and say, well, they've pierced. That phrase sounds familiar, pierced, as you're reading this here, you're saying this here. Well, how would I look at that? Maybe you look at the whole phrase. If you just look at the word pierced, you go through about 30 different occurrences or so in the whole Scriptures, okay? And you would come to a passage that we most of us are familiar with, and it's John chapter 19, verses 34 to 37. In John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the soldiers come and they see Jesus is dead. They're going to break his bones, which would deny another prophecy, but they come to him, they see that he is dead. Okay? Now, you know, these Roman soldiers aren't steeped in Jewish minor prophets. Okay? They haven't read Zechariah, most likely. All right? They don't know this phrase. Even if they did know this a passage from Zechariah 12, verse 10, they probably wouldn't have understood that it was about the Messiah and that they had the Messiah before them here. Okay? So, the Roman soldiers here have crucified Christ. And you're thinking, well, maybe pierced, if this is referring to prophecy here, meaning nails through his hands and through his feet. Maybe that's what it means. But no, there's so much more here, because now one of the soldiers pierced, if you did your word search, you'd get this same word here, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And then in verse 37, this is a fulfillment. As the Scripture says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. Fascinating here. Jesus isn't killed in private. He's killed hanging on a tree so that everyone must look up to him to take the Scripture quite literally. And they pierce him. And so the Scripture tells that our passage this morning is going to be fulfilled in the death of Christ. That God is going to be pierced. Which back in Zechariah's time would have gone, how in the world is that possible, God? What do you mean you're going to be pierced? And then we look up and see Christ hanging on the cross, dead, and the Roman soldier piercing his side. And we say, God's word is fulfilled. God's word is true. And it is fulfilled before us. First thing God shows and declares to us in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, God is pierced. Second thing is that the Roman soldier doesn't pierce Jesus. You and I do. We pierce Jesus. We kill him. We send him to the cross, and it is us who pierce him. Also in verse 10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Not God's enemies. God's enemies are already defeated in this passage. He's talking to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which spiritually we call that, are God's people. We're the ones who pierced Jesus. All the suffering that Jesus went through, the whole ordeal of the cross, our fault. Not because we, you know, didn't stand up and we should have stood up, or not because our ancestors, you know, we're back then maybe, and we, you know, didn't stand against Pilate, or we didn't stand against the Sanhedrin. No, because of our sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of, sorry, that's Romans chapter 3. Sorry, I said chapter 6 earlier. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the wages, the price of our sin, which we've all committed against God, is our death. It should have been us hanging on the cross. But because Jesus loves us, and because He is faithful to His covenant that He is establishing with us as people, He went to the cross instead. If we had never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have needed to go to the cross. But He went to the cross in our place because of our sin. In Acts chapter 2, God really calls this out. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has died, risen again, and ascended into heaven. And now, this is the day of Pentecost. Disciples have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They go out into the streets, and they start proclaiming the Word of God, each and everyone's native languages of all the people gathered there for Pentecost. And Peter now preaches, or the first Christian sermon now, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, a part of his sermon, he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." So God did it. It was God's purpose to set him, to hand Jesus over. It wasn't an accident. It was God's will. God did this. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God did it. God is sovereign. God brought Jesus forth to be crucified. And we are responsible for it. We did it. We pierced him. God is pierced. One, we are the ones who pierced him. Two, three, also in verse 10, God now pours out his Spirit. Now this goes back. This is the passage begins here, the beginning of verse 10. God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." Great victory has been won, and it's won by the piercing, the killing of God Himself. And what does God do? Now keep in mind, okay, so here's the king, and the king's people, us, killed him. What should we expect the response of God to be when we killed His Son? Would you expect God then to say, "I'm going to remain faithful to my covenant to you"? Would you expect God to receive us into His kingdom and into Himself when we are the ones who crucified His Son, the King? I don't think we have great expectations of that at all. I think we should expect, wow, we broke the covenant, we killed the King, we murdered God's Son, it's our fault, we are in serious trouble. But instead, God pours out on His people a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, what does that mean? Throughout the prophets, God pouring out, He pours out the Holy Spirit. That's what God promises to pour out on His people. He promises this in Isaiah chapter 32. He promises this in Joel chapter 2. Right? In those days, another one of those phrases we looked at from our passage this morning too, talking about the end times. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit on you. He says it again in Ezekiel chapter 39. I will pour out my Holy Spirit, my Spirit, upon you. The Spirit of God is what God is going to pour out in the end times on His people as an act of blessing, as an act of establishing His covenant relationship with His people. And that's what He's declaring again here when He says, "I'm going to pour out a spirit of grace supplication." He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And part of the work, the role of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God, part of what He is going to display of God is grace. And He's going to do a work of creating supplication, surrender, submitting, pouring out ourselves to God, turning to God and crying out for His mercy. And He's not going to do it because we're so good. He's not saying, oh man, look at those people at First Baptist. They're awesome. Love you guys. What can I get you? I know. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on you. He doesn't look at his tally sheet and say, okay, let's see, who has earned enough points for the Holy Spirit? Takes a lot of points. But who's got enough here? All right, these six people here. Front row people. You know, because they're the holiest, you know. They get the Spirit poured out upon them. That's sarcasm, right? Sarcasm, please. Heavy, heavy sarcasm. Make sure of that. No. God doesn't owe us the Holy Spirit. We haven't earned it. God says, I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon them, upon my people. It's God initiated, God determined, God decided, God acted, God accomplished. God pours out His Holy Spirit upon us. We killed His Son, and His response is to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. What a gracious God. Fourth, the result of God's pouring out His Spirit. Is that we grieve. We mourn. We weep bitterly. God is pierced. We are responsible for doing it. We killed the king. God then pours out His Holy Spirit upon us. And as He pours out His Spirit upon us, what does this do? It opens our eyes and our ears so that we can look upon the one we have pierced and mourn for Him. That's the result of God pouring out His Spirit. When God pours out His Spirit on those He calls, on those He is calling, on those He is electing, it opens our eyes, it opens our ears, so that we can see and hear the reality of what we did. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. When we grieve for what we did because of the consequences of what we did and the uncomfortableness of us, and yet it doesn't move us to prayer, we've not repented. When we are just distraught and remain in our own little world over our own actions, but do not humbly go to God in prayer, we have not repented. When God's Spirit is poured out upon us, it is impossible for us to look at the cross and go, cool. Or to look at the cross and go, yep, He died. When God's Spirit is poured out upon us, it breaks our hearts. Because we look upon Christ and we see, we did that. We did that. Because of our rebellion against God. Because of our rejection of God. Because of our scorning His rule over our lives. And the rest of the passage just describes how awful the grieving is. How awful our mourning is. how terrible it really is when God opens our eyes by pouring out His Spirit on us. Look at the analogies He gives here. Verse 11, on that day, there's that phrase again, on that day, talking about the end times, the weeping in Jerusalem, also in verse 10 here, they look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. How will they mourn for him? As one mourns for an only child. And grieve bitterly for him, the one we pierced, as one grieves for a firstborn son. Some of this imagery here goes back even to the Exodus with Egypt on the final night where the 10th plague was poured out and the firstborn son of all throughout Egypt was killed. And the wailing and weeping heard throughout the whole land. They discovered, my firstborn child is dead. Or, my only child, the one through whom all of my hopes and dreams, the one that I poured my whole life into, is dead. That's how bitter the mourning is. And of course, there's no coincidence here that these two images here of his only son and firstborn son, that this is Christ, God's only begotten son, firstborn over all creation. Mourning, verse 11, this goes on. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now this goes back and is referring back to King Josiah. Remember, King Josiah was a king in the southern country of Judah. He was one of two good kings. All good. There's eight kings in the south who have somewhat good, but only two of them are all good. Hezekiah and Josiah. And Josiah is the last of the 19 kings on the south. He is the last one. He is the last one who's good. I mean, not the last king. He's the last one who's good. As a child, he became king. As a child, they found the book of the law in the temple during repairs. They realized their sin. And he led this, Josiah led this great revival throughout the land. Called the people back to Yahweh. Great, great work of God was done then. And Josiah is now at battle. He joined forces with the northern nation of Israel against Egypt. And they're fighting against King Necho. And King Necho doesn't want to fight Josiah. And Josiah goes into the battle anyways. And he is on the plain of Megiddo. And there, even though he's in disguise, a stray arrow comes and pierces him, same word, and kills him. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we are told just how horrible this was for the nation of Israel, because it was their last chance to follow God. The last leader that they had. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 22 to 25. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, King Necho, but disguised himself to engage in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm so badly wounded." Verse 25. Jeremiah, the prophet, composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, 2 Chronicles was written after the exile. Okay, so this is about 150 years later, this is being written. To this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. Such weeping, such mourning over the death of this good king, that for hundreds of years later, at least, they were still singing the laments and weeping and mourning over it. And that's the severity. 100-year mourn is the severity of the weeping when we look upon, by the Holy Spirit, look upon the one that we killed. That's how bad the mourning is going to be and is. It goes on to describe it more in verse 12. The land will mourn. The very ground itself is going to mourn. Each clan by itself, the morning will be everywhere and by everyone when by God's Spirit we are able to see Jesus hanging on the cross that we killed. The clans of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Now, why did he pick out these various people here, talking about the clans and their wives? I'm not exactly sure, though in some way here, David represents the kings. Now, one of David's descendants is named Nathan. It could be referring to that Nathan. I happen to think he's referring to the prophet Nathan here. And Levi is from the priestly family. So I think in these three names, David, Nathan, and Levi, he has king, prophet, and priest. Those are the three offices that we see in the Old Testament. And the people of Israel, prophet, priest, and king. And there were strict rules. If you were a king, you weren't allowed to offer sacrifices because only priests do that. Talk to King Saul and the badness that happened when he tried as a king to also be a priest. If you're a priest, you can't be a king. If you're a king, you can't be a prophet. Well, there are some times when those two do overlap, actually, the prophet and king role. But you can't be all three except for Jesus. And Jesus is all three, prophet, priest, and king. So I think in some ways here he's saying all structure of all of God's people will mourn, representing the three offices. And even Shimei and their wives. Who was Shimei? I'm pronouncing his name wrong, I think. He was the one, as David had to evacuate Jerusalem because his son had taken over, he's the one who stood on the hillside and as David walked by, called down curses on him. And David's men wanted to go kill him for how dare you disrespect and insult the king this way. And David said, no, don't kill him because it might be that God is speaking through him. And if not, it will be upon his own head. The king will weep when they look upon Jesus. The priests will weep when they look upon Jesus whom they have killed. The prophets will weep when they look upon Jesus whom they have killed. And even those who have scorned God, who have hurled insults upon God, who have rejected the king and rebelled against the king, even they, if God's Spirit is poured out upon them, will look upon Jesus and repent and see what they have done. And will weep and mourn and grieve because of what we did to Jesus. God is prophesying and telling us what's going to happen, that we're going to kill His Son who is the Messiah. And then when God pours out His Holy Spirit upon us, to all whom He pours out His Holy Spirit, our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, and we can see and hear the reality, the horror of what we have done. Folks, our sin sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus, the one who created the world and created us. Do you get mad when your child rebels against you? And they disrespect you? Is there an innate anger that comes up inside of you? Oh, how paltry that is. Oh, how small an offense that is. We looked at our Heavenly Father and rejected and rebelled and scorned and slandered Him. In fact, we actually chose the devil over Him as to be the one we would follow. And so God, instead of destroying us, crushed His Son, pierced His Son to make atonement, to pay for our sins, to wash away and cleanse our sins. And then He pours out His Holy Spirit on all whom He is calling, all whom He has called, to say, come and look and see the horror of what you've done. Not as a way to punish us, but to cause us to repent, to mourn, and humble ourselves and cry out to God that we would be saved, born again, resurrected from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 declare, "Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So friends, this morning, would you, by God's grace, by God's Spirit working in you now, look upon Jesus, repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and be born again. If you are born again, praise God. The call is the same this morning. Would you look upon Jesus? Would you repent? Believe in Jesus. Mourn bitterly for what we have done. And believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we killed You. We killed Christ Jesus, the Holy One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of our sin and rebellion against You. As Jesus hung there, bleeding, impaled, scorned, and hated, with all of the of our sins heaped upon Him, it's because of us. Oh, Father, forgive us. And thank You. Thank You that Jesus died in our place. Thank You for pouring out Your Holy Spirit upon us and calling us to repentance and salvation through faith in Christ. Pray now, O God, that You would open all of our eyes and ears, that we would call upon the name of Christ and be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.